go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and who we are because of you. And we thank you for the Savior whom you provided and delivered up for us all. Christ our Savior who brings us to you. And we thank you for the mind of Christ which you have given us by your Spirit. And as your word goes forth this morning, may we be careful to receive it with readiness, fully consider it, and diligently apply it in our lives, that we might grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in John chapter 2, and we're just going to pick right up from where we left off. So turn with me there, if you would. John chapter 2. Actually, we will reread that, the temple cleansing section, so bear with me as we do that. So we're in verse 13, John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So these three verses, right here at the end of chapter 2, they really seem to set the stage for much of the remainder of what we'll see in John. And most likely, we're not going to see that immediately. It'll take some time to develop. Just letting you know now so you don't think I'm crazy. I might be too late with that. We'll see. Okay, so now just a few days prior to this, remember that Jesus had turned the ritual cleansing water into wine there at that wedding in Cana. And by the way, there's another huge contrast there between the events at Cana and the events that we just read about there in Jerusalem at the temple. Think back with me a little bit. Jesus had come to John the Baptist to be baptized, as he said it, to fulfill all righteousness. And John the Baptist, the one who had been preparing for him, preparing the way for him, had declared Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And this essentially began his public ministry. And in no time flat, he had 6 disciples. So he and these 6 disciples were invited to this wedding in Cana. And apparently Murphy's Law was just as relevant back then as it is today, because the worst possible thing that could have happened. They ran out of wine. Now, to anyone who might have been looking for Messiah at this time, and anyone who was also observing Jesus during this time, they probably, a dramatic unveiling of Messiah, of Jesus as the Christ, would have been expected. And I would imagine that that's probably what Mary was thinking when she told Jesus that they had run out of this wine, especially since she would have been vindicated by such a presentation. Think about that with me. This is a woman who for 30 years had lived with kind of a cloud of doubt over her. You know, people aren't prone to believe when you tell them that, at least I wouldn't be, If someone told me that she was pregnant, there was no man involved at all. You kind of want to say, okay, well, where's the proof of that? That doesn't usually happen, right? So for 30 years, she had lived, I mean, what must the people in her community have thought of her? Well, she would have been vindicated by a presentation of her son as the Messiah. He was introduced to Israel as Messiah, but very quietly. And Jesus provided the wine, but he did so in a way that was contrary to what she would have hoped for, I think. Because he kept his identity hidden for the most part, at least initially. Most of the people there at the wedding feast didn't even know a sign had been performed because they didn't see it. They didn't see it happen. They heard about it after the fact. Now, fast forward with me a few days from there. Compare that quiet introduction in the countryside to this, what we see here in Jerusalem. Very public spectacle that he made of himself there. It's quite a different introduction when you think about it. He arrived at the temple, and when he saw the things that were going on there, well, it resulted in this outburst, in almost a visceral reaction. And he was so filled with righteous indignation, with that zeal that we read about there, because the activity that was going on there was an abomination. Worship had been corrupted into this money-making racket for the Jewish hierarchy, which actually cheapened it, by the way, right? It stole value away from worship. And in the process, worship by the Gentiles was being interfered with. So Jesus caused this stampede of not only animals, but people as well. And the reason he gave was that they were making his father's house into a place of business rather than what it was supposed to be, a place of worship. So, in contrast to that initial quiet introduction in Cana of Galilee, we have this scene here. He appeared suddenly at the temple in Jerusalem, just as Malachi had prophesied Messiah would. He declared his divine sonship to the Father when he said, "This is my Father's house," just as Psalm 2 portrays Messiah. And he acted on authority given him by his Father to cleanse the temple, just as was foreshadowed in Psalm 69, which is the psalm that the disciples remembered. And so initially, this chaotic scene that he created, we might think that this would have put him at odds with all the people. I mean, it's a crazy scene there. But this really only damaged his popularity among the leaders, the religious leaders. We should probably remember how they thought of the common people. In John 7 we read, "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?' And in response to this, the Pharisees answered, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.'" Crowd is a demeaning term. It's also translated as mob or rabble. I like that word, rabble. But notice how they put them down. They put them down because, hey, they don't know the law like we do. We're the experts in the law. So they're accursed because of it. They're accursed because of their lack of knowledge. Of course, the bitter irony here is that the rabble was believing in Christ, whether or not they knew the Scriptures. And those who were propping themselves up on their superior knowledge, or what they thought was superior knowledge of the Scriptures, of the law, were the ones who were accursed. Now, I would find it hard to believe that the people didn't pick up on this holier-than-thou attitude of contempt that their leaders, that the Pharisees, as it is here, had for them. And in addition to this, we find them on opposite sides regarding the issue of Rome. We know that the people despised Rome. And they wanted to, at various times, they wanted to force Jesus to become their political revolutionary king of some sort. for the express purpose of kicking Rome out. However, the Sanhedrin had a different attitude. We read in John 11, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" The Jewish leaders didn't like Rome, so I don't mean to say otherwise, but they weren't concerned with throwing them out of the land like the people were. They were concerned with appeasing them, getting along with them, because they liked their power. They liked their position of influence over the people. So then it really shouldn't come to us as any surprise that the common people did not care for these elitists. In Mark 12, we read, "Then Jesus answered," and he's answering a bunch of guys who have encircled him in kind of a threatening way. And he said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. That can also be translated as were listening to him with delight. And it's hard to read that without getting this sense that the people, the rabble, remember, as the Pharisees referred to them, they really seemed to enjoy it when Jesus took the snobs to task, when he uncovered their arrogance and hypocrisy. In Luke 13, we read, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day.' The Lord then answered him and said, 'Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?' And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him." Really, the idea that's presented throughout the Gospels is that the Jewish religious leaders were not very popular with the common people because they were arrogant snobs. They were hypocrites, just like here. They were elitists, and they didn't care about the people. They cared about themselves and their positions of influence, and they thought of themselves as, you know, these, boy, they just had it going on. They were the ones. And, well, that could be a pretty effective segue for our current political climate, couldn't it? We won't go there, though. So I'd say that if it made the religious establishment look foolish, the people probably loved it. And that might be overstating it a little bit. But certainly this temple cleansing didn't hurt his reputation among the people. And adding to his popularity, we have these verses at the end of chapter 2. In verse 23, it says, "During the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, followed very closely by," remember what Nicodemus told him in chapter 3, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And then again in chapter 4, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the signs he did in Jerusalem at the feast." So he was developing quite a reputation for signs. Lots of people saw these signs. But hold on just a second. I thought there was just one sign. We only know one sign, right? The one at the wedding. Changing the water into wine. Well, keep in mind that John again, is very selective with the signs that he chose to record. The select signs are recorded with very specific purposes in mind. Namely, and we've already seen this to a certain extent, so that they can be developed further in the teaching discourses by Jesus. But there were many other signs. So we have to remember that. And it says also that these signs took place so that many people who were in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover saw them. They saw them performed and believed in his name as a result. Evidently, these signs made a great impact on the people. Enough of an impact for them to believe in him. So he was really beginning to gain in popularity at this time. His personal approval poll numbers were skyrocketing. I'm sure John Zogby thought, you know, it was just amazing. I've seen this before. So he was gaining a following, and I would imagine that this is pretty close to what Mary was hoping for all along. At least, you know, boy, I hope people receive him and they really is. Perhaps she had talked about it with the family, because we know that his half-brothers, this is basically what they challenged him with. In John 7, they say, they said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea for this feast, for this next feast of Tabernacles, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." Now, disciples, don't think of the 12 there. He had lots of disciples. Okay? These are all of the disciples that would have been congregating for the feast there in Jerusalem. "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly," or seeking to make a name for himself. They're ridiculing him there. And they go on, "If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So this had been talked about. And he was gaining this popular following, and it appears that everyone was expecting, you know, Messiah to be announced grandly. You know, this was the expectation. I bet even his disciples, even the 12, were hoping for this. That the strength of a loyal, devoted, large number of following would present just enough pressure to topple the tyranny of Roman rule and the injustice of the Jewish religious leaders, throw them out. It would be the catalyst to usher in the king's kingdom. But that's not what we see at all. Instead, we have these words, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And with those words, the wind is taken completely out of the sails of a popular uprising. He didn't care about popularity, did he? He didn't care at all. He certainly didn't need a mob to make him into a king. He could have had more later on, more than 12 legions of angels at his disposal, couldn't he? But we have the benefit of this narration by John. Looking back on it, we have 20/20 vision. But at the time, it took these people, including the disciples, quite some time to figure this out. Now, at this point, I feel all but compelled to consider whether or not these people who believed in his name were truly believers. In other words, if Jesus would not commit himself to those who believed in his name, were they even saved? The reason I say that I feel compelled to do that is that that's the conclusion drawn by the vast majority of Christians today, that they really weren't believers at all. Commentators almost universally agree on this, actually. And here are some samples of their comments. One commentator says, "Sadly, their faith was spurious or false, and Jesus knew it." Another one says, "Many believed in his name, i.e., because of the manner in which his power was displayed, they accepted him as a great prophet, and perhaps even as the Messiah. This, however, is not the same as saying that they surrendered their hearts to him. Not all faith is saving faith." Another one, believed on his name. In this place, the phrase, believed on his name, seems to imply the recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. But such a Messiah as him for whom they looked, without any deeper trust, for the most part, in his person. They believed not on him, but on his name as Christ. Okay? He goes on, when they beheld the signs, the word beheld there connects their imperfect faith, the imperfect faith of the people, with the immediate effect of that which arrested their attention, the signs. The signs got their attention. So he's saying that the focus there is all on the signs. One more example, actually two more, sorry. While in Jerusalem during the Passover, Jesus did other signs which John chose not to describe. That's good. The effect of these miracles was to elicit faith on the part of many people. That's good too. They believed in his name, that is, they trusted in him. And I really wish that it would just stop right there. Because at this point it just kind of falls off the cliff. This was not necessarily saving faith, as the next verse implies. Does it imply that? Jesus knew that a temporary excitement of a faith based on signs was not sufficient. Okay, last example for now. A great many folk read that and say, "My, isn't it wonderful that people were believing on him?" But it wasn't wonderful, friend, because theirs was not saving faith at all. They merely nodded in assent when they saw the miracles that he did. The language that is used here is saying that he did not believe in them. You see, they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. In other words, to put it very frankly, their faith was not a saving faith, which he realized, of course. He knew what was in their hearts. Now, if you agree with those comments, you're in good company. Very, very good company, I promise you. According to these commentators, the faith that these people had here in verse 23 was not saving faith. And all of their comments, I hope you saw, hinge on the interpretation of the response Jesus had in verse 24. Jesus did not commit himself to them. And so the reasoning generally goes like this. The people only believed in Christ's name, not his person. And or they only believed in Christ as a great healer or a miracle worker. And or they only believed in the signs, not in him as Christ or Savior. Therefore, Jesus rejected their faith in verse 24. In other words, their faith is made to depend upon whether or not Jesus commits himself to them. And the assumption, and it is just that, it's an assumption, is that his response demonstrates that he rejected their faith because it wasn't good enough for whatever reason. These people didn't exercise saving faith. Okay, well, does it say any of those things? Does it say that their faith wasn't good enough? Does it say that they believed in him as a healer or a great miracle worker, but not the Christ? Does it say that they believed in the name Christ, which isn't even a name, but not trusted him? Does it say that? Does it even say that Jesus rejected their faith? The problem with this conclusion, and I hope you've noticed it already, is that it cannot be supported by other passages in Scripture, in this gospel or anywhere else. In fact, it is a complete contradiction to other passages. And one last example gives us a perfect starting point. This commentator says, the expression in 1:12, remember chapter 1, verse 12, believed in his name, describes a faith that is adequate there. Here, seemingly, it is not. Well, that's interesting. What does 1:12 say? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Verse 23 in chapter 2 says, during the feast, many, same phrase, believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So the commentator, that last one, recognizes the inconsistency between them. But he doesn't explain how John could do that. How could John relate that those who believe in his name as a result become children of God in chapter 1, and yet communicate only one chapter later that, yeah, really wasn't enough for saving faith. It would be remarkable if it wasn't so troubling. Let's keep going. In 3:18, we have the negative form of the exact same phrase. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And of course, our purpose statement includes the same phrase, but these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I hope you're scratching your head like I am. This is bizarre stuff. I would think, and I might be out on a limb here, so I hope I don't fall during the service. I would think that if these many people here in Jerusalem didn't actually believe in Jesus, then they probably shouldn't be referred to as believers. Certainly, and I don't mean to tell John how he should have written the gospel, but I would think that John shouldn't have used the exact same phrase to describe these people as he did to explain to the rest of us how we can obtain eternal life. I don't think I'm being unreasonable. Have we entered the twilight zone? There are, of course, other verses of Scripture that this conclusion contradicts. For example, 1 John, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Josh, come on, we get it. Get past John. We get it that John likes to use this phrase. Actually, he does. It's his favorite phrase. It's his favorite description of saving faith. That's kind of the point. But I understand, so let's use someone else for an example, okay? How about Peter? In Acts chapter 10, Peter says, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Good old Peter says, "through his name." And not just that, but did you notice that he said that all the prophets witness to this fact? That's the Old Testament. All the prophets witness to this fact that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. There's another great example from Peter, but it's too long to include up here. So turn with Acts chapter 3. Acts chapters 3 and 4, actually. I said it's too long, but I'm just being too lazy to put it all in the slideshow. So in Acts chapter 3, this is following the healing of the lame man, the one that we sing about sometimes in sing time. And in verse 11 we read, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, when he saw all these people running towards him and gathering around, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at this? As though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." They called for Barabbas to be released instead of him. "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer." Oh, there it is, sorry. "Asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name," listen right here, "by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see. Faith that is through Jesus has given the man this purpose in the presence of you all." And this continues on. Reading in the next chapter, we find that the Jewish leaders, and it says, rulers, elders, scribes, Annas, Caiaphas, all the high priestly family, this is all of them, they had Peter and John arrested. And obviously that's something you'd want to do because you don't want, this kind of person running around who actually heals somebody who had never been able to walk. This was an outrage, come on. never been able to walk. How's he going to adjust to being able to walk now? We got to throw those guys in prison. Anyway, they arrest him and they start questioning him in 4 verse 7. And they said, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." That's a scripture that they're quoting there, and I guarantee you that those guys recognized it. And he goes on, "And there is salvation in no one else," and here it is, "for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The point is, when we actually take the time to remember these passages, passages that we know, verses we've read time and time again, it makes all the difference in the world. We don't come to wacky conclusions like what we've just read. So let's do a little analysis. John explicitly states that these people, in verse 23, believed in his name. And as we've already seen, this very expression is found elsewhere in Scripture. It always means the same thing. For example, in chapter 1, John explains that those who believe in his name are those who have received him, received Jesus Christ, and thus have become children of God. If everyone who believes in his name are said to be saved in chapter 1, permanently born into God's royal family, how is it that we turn around abruptly in the very next chapter and say, this has to mean something different. These people weren't really saved. They weren't truly saved. They weren't genuinely saved. And then we have to reverse course again in the next chapter, in chapter 3 and following.
Well, the context argues against it.
Say what now? Let's accept that challenge. Let's look at the context. It says that they believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And for that reason, this is viewed as being less than saving faith because it's sign faith. It must not be genuine faith. And by the way, that's a real pet peeve of mine. I probably shouldn't say this, but the addition of qualifiers. Genuine faith, committed trust, true belief, authentic faith. I challenge anyone to find a description like that in John's gospel. I challenge you. Maybe I shouldn't throw that out there. Descriptions like these take the focus completely off of the object of our faith. Where does the focus go when we use terms like that? It goes to the individual and how good the quality of our faith can be. Well, the focus needs to stay on the object of our faith. Let me get off my soapbox here. So let's get back to this. The argument is that so-called sign faith is not genuine faith. And support, and you probably heard this, is often drawn from that, from chapter 20, when Jesus is talking to Thomas. And he says, "Blessed are those who believe and have not seen," right? Okay. However, we've been looking at this for 12 weeks now. The stated purpose, and even before that, the stated purpose of John's gospel is to bring people to a saving faith by means of what? The signs. The signs he has recorded. Those signs are meant to bring his readers to the point of believing in his name. In the believing in the name of Jesus. That's the stated purpose that we keep going back to. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples so that they would eyewitness these things, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John chose certain signs to record. These signs are written to his readers so that through these signs, as a result of these signs and their meanings and what they say about Jesus, so that because of these signs, the readers of John's gospel might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. If he recorded certain signs for this very purpose of bringing people to faith in Christ, where do we get off challenging the faith of people who believe because of other signs that we don't have the details about? Those signs actually prompted this faith. I want you to notice that the object of their faith was not the signs, it was his name. They believed in him as a result of signs. And that in no way influenced their faith. If it did, and I'm going to be a little bit absurd here for a moment, so bear with me. If the signs themselves somehow invalidate faith, then John's gospel needs to be tossed out. It shouldn't be scripture. Is that a little too harsh? Okay, well, we can keep John's gospel for now. But we certainly need to do some editing. We need to throw out any instances of signs, especially those being performed which resulted in faith, like this one. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. Because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Well, that's got to go. We've got to throw that out. How about this one? His servants, the servants of the nobleman, met him and told him, saying, Your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, Your son lives. He himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did. That's got to go for sure. Any reference to belief as a result of signs. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, in contrast to Jesus. But all the things that he spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. This is not a comprehensive list, by the way. I'd also get rid of those instances where Jesus encouraged sign faith. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And again, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do those works, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Last one. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. The list could go on and on. I started to run out of room up here. I hope you see the point. I might also remind you that the high point in all these miraculous signs, the death and resurrection of Christ, not only expects, but it demands faith as its response. There is no doubt in my mind that these people who believed in his name, here in verse 23, were believers. They were Christians, whatever you want to call them. So, rather than wondering why the faith exhibited by these people was somehow inadequate, I think the question we should be asking is, why does Jesus not commit himself to some or even most of those who believe in him? That's the question. why did Jesus not commit himself to these believers? And I know it's a little early, but this is the best stopping point that I have right here. So we're going to go ahead and close for now. And I hope you think about this question as it applies to us. Why would Jesus not commit himself to some people or even a lot of people who do believe in him? Think about it in the context of how people are committed to him, how believers are committed to him, how people that we know in the workplace, that we know are Christians, but how they act out there. Think about it in that context, and we'll get back to it next week. Let's go ahead and close. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. And as we go from here today, may we not put you out of our minds, but may we walk with you during the course of this next week. And may we not forget your word to us, but dwell on it richly. Wherever we may be, whatever we may be doing, in all things, walking according to the Spirit graciously given us as a guarantee. We realize you will finish the good work which you've started, which you've begun in us. We know that you are trustworthy, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. May we learn to be faithful. May we commit ourselves wholeheartedly to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.